It is a privilege again to be before you. Let me just remind you of the assignment that I've been given as part of the Mullins Lectures, and I think it's a very wise format which has been decided for the Mullins Lectures of late, and that is on yesterday and on tomorrow to preach the Word, simply giving some sort of an example of the regular expository ministry which we practice in our local congregation in Jackson, and then today to give you some idea of our principles, of our mode of preparation, and of the normal practices that we follow with regard to preaching at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. And so that's what I'm going to do. A couple of verses from the pastoral epistles will epitomize for you the main directions which are on our minds in the carrying out of the expository ministry of the Word at First Presbyterian. The first passage I would direct your attention to is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says to Timothy that until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Now, if you're looking at an English translation, some of your translations may simply say, give attention to the reading of Scripture. The reason that the New American Standard and some other translations insert the public reason, reading of Scripture there, as some of you who are looking at your Greek will note, is there's a definite article in front of reading. It's not just give attention to reading, but give attention to the reading. And so this is clearly the reading of Scripture that takes part in the setting of the gathered people of God. And so that is a hallmark of our approach to the worship of God. We want, first and foremost, people who go away from the worship of God at First Presbyterian Church to say the Bible was central in everything that was being done in both the form and the substance of the worship service. We want them to say that that was a Bible-filled worship service, that much of the Bible was read, much of the Bible was prayed, much of the Bible was sung, the Bible was proclaimed, so that God's Word was directing not only the form, but also the content of what was being done in public worship. It was what was being spoken from God to His people, and it was what was being responded with by the people of God back to Him in praise and in intercession. And so 1 Timothy 4:13 is an important passage for us. Now, of course, there is also the exhortation in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, which you are well familiar with, in which Paul calls on Timothy to preach the Word. And this is simply, again, reiterating what he's already said in the first book. He has called on Timothy to give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures as well as to the teaching and preaching, the exhortation of the Word of God. And he does so again. Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so these are two passages from Paul's letters, his pastoral letters, which have had a controlling influence on what we try to do at First Presbyterian Church. Again, our approach to worship is to be Bible-centered and Bible-directed. One of our mottos in our congregation is that our worship should be characterized by these five things: read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible. And by see the Bible, we're referring to the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper, those ordinances of Christ in which we see a visible expression, a tangible expression of God's word of promise to His people. So read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible is our motto for what we're trying to do in corporate worship. And again, we're to read the Bible in public worship. As we've just read in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul has told Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so a worship service influenced by this directive is going to contain a substantial reading of Scripture. And in fact, we're committed to having a substantial reading of Scripture even apart from the sermon text. so that the people of God are hearing the Word of God read to them directly. And in fact, this public reading of Scripture has been at the heart of worship since Old Testament times. And in the reading of the Word of God, God Himself speaks most directly to His people. And it's one of the sad indictments of evangelical worship today that it so often has so little Scripture in it. You know, by contrast, often we will find liberal, high church liturgical services that have more Scripture in them than you find in evangelical services. And that is a shame and a disgrace. And so we're committed to the regular reading of Scripture. And we're committed to preaching the Bible. We believe that preaching is God's prime appointed instrument to build up His church. Paul said that faith comes by hearing. And he explains this in Romans 10, 14, and 17. And so faithful biblical preaching means to explain and apply Scripture to the gathered company, believer and unbeliever alike. James Durham, the famous Scottish minister, put it this way: the great design of all preaching is to bring them within the covenant who are without it, and to make those who are within the covenant to walk suitably to it. And as these are never separated on the Lord's side, so they should never be separated on our side. And so both evangelism and discipleship are at the core of the aims of proper preaching, explanation, and application of the Word of God. This means expository and evangelistic preaching squarely based on the text of the Word of God. And this is why our favorite Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, could say, "I charge my readers to remember this. Stand fast on old principles. Do not forsake the old paths. Let nothing tempt you to believe that the multiplication of forms and ceremonies, of constant reading of liturgical services, of frequent communions, will ever do so much as good to souls as the powerful, fiery, fervent preaching of God's Word. Daily services without sermons may gratify and edify a few handfuls of believers, but they will never reach, draw, attract, and arrest the great mass of mankind. If men want to do good to the multitude, if they want to reach their hearts and consciences, they must walk in the steps of Wycliffe, Latimer, Luther, Chrysostom, and Paul. They must attack them through their ears. They must blow the trumpet of the everlasting gospel loud and long. They must preach the word." And so those whose desire is to emulate Paul's directives in the pastoral epistles will have a high view of preaching and little time for the personality-driven, theologically void, superficially practical monologues that so often pass for preaching today. Hughes Old, who is perhaps the master of this field and is already published now 5 of the 7 volumes in his magisterial treatment of the reading and preaching of the Word of God in the Christian tradition, says this: "From the very beginning, the sermon was supposed to be an explanation of the Scripture reading. It is not just a lecture on some religious subject. It is rather an explanation of a passage of Scripture." And so when Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the Word," he is instructing Timothy to preach the very Word of God, the words of God found in Scripture, to explain, to apply, and to exhort according to them. And so expository, sequential, verse by verse, book by book, preaching of the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, was the practice of many of the church fathers, for instance, Augustine and Chrysostom, and all of the reformers, and many of the best of their heirs ever since. The preached word is the central feature of evangelical Protestant worship, and we attempt to practice worship and preaching in accord with those principles. Let me just say a couple of things about our practice of preaching at First Presbyterian Church. We have three main preaching services at First Presbyterian: Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. Those are distinctive services. Sunday evening is not a repeat of the morning service. Our desire is actually to frame the Lord's Day with praise, and there is a specific pastoral strategy to that. If the Lord's Day is to be the Lord's Day and not the Lord's morning or the Lord's hour, Christian tradition has shown that the best way to do that is to frame the day in gathered worship. And we believe that the best discipleship program in the history of Christianity has been Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening services characterized by the faithful preaching of God's Word to the people of God. And so we deliberately follow that pattern. Our general pattern is to preach through Bible books. We try and keep a balance of Old Testament and New Testament. We try and always be in a gospel somewhere, either reading a gospel publicly or preaching a gospel publicly. It's a wonderful way to introduce the claims of Jesus Christ and to present His person and work to people who are not familiar with Christianity or with the Bible. If you're working through the Gospels, those things come easily and naturally. And they are not as challenging as some of the hard work of preaching through Old Testament narrative for the hearer of the Word of God. I'm not thinking primarily of the preacher of the Word of God. We need to be preaching through the Old Testament. But sometimes those things can be harder in terms of accessibility to the truth claims of Jesus Christ to the hearer than these other passages. And so we're regularly in a gospel. I have a minister of teaching who assists me in the preaching. I preach roughly five times a week. Those are five different messages between those three services: wedding services, chapel services at the local seminary, college, and nursing homes. And so it became evident to me early on that I needed help in the exposition of the Word if I was going to do justice to the preaching of the Word. And so we brought onto our faculty of ministers a man who was devoted to the ministry of preaching, and he assists me in preaching one of the three main services each week, and also teaching in the Sunday school, assisting in the training of officers in the church. And I deliberately wanted to bring on a person in that position who was a better preacher than I am. I wanted the people of God to hear outstanding, faithful, expositional preaching of God's Word. I wanted to spoil them rotten with expository preaching. And let's face it, it is easier for congregations to become accustomed to non-expository ministry than it is for them to become accustomed to expository ministry, because expository ministry is demanding to the mind and to the soul. You can't sit under expository ministry without doing work, because heart work is being done on you, and a very difficult argument is sometimes being prosecuted as attention is being given to the text. And therefore, if we are going to sustain expository ministry in a TV-saturated culture where people's attention spans are about 7 seconds, it has to be done at the highest level. And so I realized that if we were going to do this, even in a congregation that was used to pretty faithful preaching of God's Word, then we were going to have to do it at the very highest level. And so it has been a great blessing to be assisted in the ministry of the Word by Dr. Derek Thomas, who is a professor of systematic and pastoral theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, himself a 20-year veteran of the pastoral and pulpit ministry. And when I'm preaching Sunday mornings, he is usually preaching Sunday evenings or Wednesday nights. And when I am away, he is preaching on Sunday mornings. And we alternate between Wednesday nights and Sunday nights and other special services at the church. So that is our practice in preaching. We're generally working through Bible books. Right now, on Sunday morning, I'm preaching through the books of the pastoral epistles. We're in 1 Timothy. We're in the 5th chapter right now. On Sunday evenings, we're working through the book of Leviticus. We just started this past Lord's Day evening. And then on Wednesday nights, Derek is working through the Gospel of Mark. And we're reading through the book of Proverbs on Sunday mornings at this time. And so this gives you some idea of our practice in terms of expository ministry in our local congregation. With regard to preparation of sermons, let me just say a couple of things. One is that I would love to have 8 hours to prepare for every message. Now, for some of you, that's less time than you have, and for some of you, that's more time than you have. I don't usually get all 8 of those hours. Most typically, I have about 4 hours to prepare. But then again, I've got about 15 years of seminary teaching and of other kinds of teaching and preaching ministry to draw on as resources for preparing messages. I do my best never to repeat messages or just pull out texts and warm them over a bit and preach them again. I try and do the work of study for the purpose of exposition every time I preach. When I came to First Presbyterian Church, I had never been the solo or senior pastor of a local church congregation. I was 35 years old. I had spent most of my ministry in theological education and as an associate pastor on church staffs. I had never had the opportunity to preach through a Bible book in a consecutive manner except in a church plant that I was involved in. And so I had nothing in my bag to pull out. I had to start from scratch. So we started in Colossians on Sunday morning because I wanted to take a book that would be short enough to work through in terms of expositional ministry that it wouldn't scare the people to death who weren't used to it. And so we did Colossians in about 3.5 months. And then we started in the first book of the Psalms on Sunday evenings, and we started in the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night. And I just began to work through those books. We have since then covered the Gospel of Matthew. It took me about 3 years to cover Matthew. We've covered the book of Romans. It took me about 2.5 years to cover the book of Romans. We've worked through Genesis, Exodus, the first and second book of the Psalms, the Ascent Psalms, Hebrews, and a variety of smaller Old Testament and New Testament books, including Obadiah, Zechariah, Haggai, Jude, 1 Peter, and various other books. But our goal is every 10 years to traverse the ground of the whole of the Scriptures with a congregation. We find in our fairly settled situation in Jackson that people are in our congregation for an average of about 9 or so years. So if we cover the Bible in 10 years, then many of our people, if they have come to the 3 main services of the church over the course of their time, they will have covered the whole ground of the Scriptures. We also try and do Bible overviews so that every 3 to 4 years we are overviewing the whole of the Bible for the whole congregation because we want the people of God to be saturated with scriptural knowledge. So, with regard to preparation, I first simply read the text in English and in the original. I outline the text. I draw attention to the passages or phrases that I am least confident of my understanding, and then I begin to read commentaries. I will typically choose somewhere between 15 and 18 commentaries that will be read. My secretarial staff will photocopy the pages from the particular pericope that I am going to be preaching from so that instead of carrying around a bag and a satchel with 18 commentaries, I'm carrying around a stack of papers about that thick, and if you catch me at a red light on North State Street, I'm probably flipping through a commentary and underlining things. After reading my commentaries, I will zero back in on those phrases that I was unconfident of my understanding of. I will zero in on those. I will come to my settled conclusion, and then I will outline the passage homiletically. I generally follow the order of the passage, and I do that simply because it shows the people of God that I am following the flow of the divine logic in the Word. It's not a running commentary, but I do attempt to follow the argument as laid out in the passage, especially if I'm preaching from a didactic portion like the New Testament epistles. At that point, after outlining the passage for content, I then go back and re-outline the passage for application. And the main points of the passage I phrase in terms of their application, so that the headings that I announce to the congregation are not simply headings descriptive of the content, but they are headings descriptive of the apostles' purposes for the speaking of that content to the people of God. So they are hortatory in that particular regard. Now, with regard to our principles for preaching, I want to reiterate that as far as I am concerned, preaching is fundamentally three things. It is the explanation, the application, and the exhortation of the people of God with the Word of God. And so it involves helping the people to understand what God's Word means, to apply that Word to them, calling forth their response, and then to exhort them in accordance with God's Word. It's not merely a lecture. It is a call to action. It is a call to faith. It is a call to embrace the truth. And we desire to apply that Word to the people of God. So I'm fundamentally committed to a view of preaching that says that preaching is explanation, application, and exhortation. I don't want to have a stereotyped view of expository ministry. I recognize that there are very faithful expositors who have not, in the main, followed the practice of preaching lectio continua, or consecutively through Bible books. I do want to make sure that the Bible teaching that is being done is clearly being derived from the text of Scripture. Fundamentally, expository ministry is that. It is preaching where the main point of the idea of the sermon has been drawn from the main point of the idea of the passage in the text itself. So you're being faithful to the exposition of the text itself. With regard to the form and content of our preaching, ordinarily, as I've said, our practice is to work through consecutively books of the Scripture. From time to time, we will do other series that may be where the texts have been selected in some other manner. This past year, we worked through key texts in Isaiah during the Christmas season and focused on the person and work of Christ. But in each case, our preaching was based upon the main idea in the text that was chosen. So even though we weren't working consecutively through a Bible book at that time, the main point of the preaching was drawn from the text which was being read. My introductions are not exciting introductions. I typically will introduce the Bible passage before its reading, giving some sort of an outline of the Bible passage, some appreciation for its context, so that when it is read, there is some level of understanding by the people of God as that text is read. One thing that good preaching should do is it should teach your people how to read the Bible for themselves. And so, if you want an example of good introductions, it's probably not mine. Go listen to Mark Dever's introduction at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He gives the best introductions that I've ever heard. Mark actually has a philosophy of introductions. In Mark's introduction, he is front-loading his application. So by the time you have heard Mark Dever's introduction, you have heard where he is going to go in application of the Word of God. In my introductions, I'm generally simply introducing the text itself. Then we pray, then we read the text. By the way, we pray before the reading, following Calvin's pattern in Geneva, simply to indicate that we believe that both the reading and the preaching of God's Word is God's Word to His people, and therefore we pray for the Spirit's illumination on both the reading and the preaching of God's Word. And so after the prayer and after the reading of God's Word, there will be some sort of introduction to the passage to indicate the crucial issues which are unfolded for a believer and unbeliever alike in that particular passage. And then we will proceed to work through the outline or the content of the passage. Generally, I try and give a clear idea of not only the outline of the passage as it stands, but the outline of the passage as I am going to treat it homiletically. If the text is long, especially, I will try and give some sort of a brief summary of it. If it's an Old Testament narrative, I may begin the message by some sort of a paraphrase of it so that the people would be able to grasp what is going on. Now, in analyzing and dividing the text, my concern is not to burden hearers with too many members of the division. Sometimes you can come to a text which is fairly complex and you can thoroughly confuse people by overly dividing the text in your outline. My colleague Derek Thomas laughed with his students in homiletics class in reading a sermon of James Durham once when he found this famous phrase, "and 69thly." I think Durham probably over-divided that text on that particular day. I have been known on occasion to stand up and say, "I have 23 points today, but I'm only going to get to 4 of them. You'll have to read the other 19 on the internet." And so there are some times where I just get to a passage where there's no way where I can possibly do justice to all the matter before it, and I decide to leave that aside and focus on 3 or 4 things. There just gets to be a point where you stretch the people of God's patience beyond the bounds of reason. Also, I think it's important for us to be careful about using technical language in the division of the text and explanation of the text. There are many words that we will use in this setting and that your professors will use that are perfectly appropriate here because they're shorthand. You know their meaning, your professors use their meaning, know their meaning, and they use them precisely because it saves them saying 15 words when they could say 1. Those same words would become inappropriate in the context of congregational preaching. You're not wanting to use obscure terms of the academy and so divert the minds of the people of God as you outline and present the text. Let me say a few things about preaching the doctrine of the text. I think there are 3 concerns in preaching doctrine out of the text of Scripture that you should bear in mind. One is that you should be certain when you are preaching doctrine that the doctrine is the truth of God. Before you begin to propound a particular truth and expect the people of God to embrace it, be certain that the matter is in fact the truth of God. In the course of exposition, we all develop convictions about different passages in the Bible, some things that may be more peripheral or tangential. And it's important not to elevate those things to standing issues of dogma for the people of God. God is a good teacher, and he normally repeats himself. And he usually, on the most important things in life, repeats himself numerous times in the Bible. And so there are ways for us to check and to be sure that what we are teaching is the truth of God, because God normally teaches things many times, in many ways, in many places in the Bible. So make sure that the matter that you're preaching is the truth of God. Secondly, make sure that the truth of God that you are preaching is grounded in the text and that the hearers can see how it is grounded in the text. Now, from time to time in my short life, I have heard ministers preach the truth of God from a text in which that truth is not found. And I have heard people preach a text in which they have failed to preach the truth of God. I would rather hear the truth of God from the wrong text than not hear the truth of God as a particular text is paid attention to in some way. But if I had my druthers, I would always hear the truth of God and the truth of God from the text in which the preacher is dealing. So I think your goal is not only to preach the truth of God, but also to teach the truth as it is contained or grounded in the text that you have read. If you, as a regular pattern, use the Bible as a starting point, which you then leave for the warp and woof of your sermon, you are teaching the people of God that the Bible is not important to your message. And in your preaching, you want to make it clear that the Bible is important to your message, that it supplies the message, and that the people of God can see how it supplies your message. Thirdly, as you are contemplating application of the doctrine in the passage, you want to make sure that the main application that you are making corresponds with the main application of the text itself. That doesn't mean that you cannot extend applications from the text, but it helps the people of God when the main application that you are making is coordinate with the main application of the text before you. Let me read this same advice to you in older English language coming from the Westminster Directory. In raising doctrines from the text, the minister's care ought to be first that the matter be the truth of God, secondly that it be a truth contained in or grounded on that text, that the hearers may discern how God teacheth it from thence, thirdly, that he chiefly insist upon those doctrines which are principally intended and make most for the edification of hearers. Let me also say that in preaching doctrine, it should be expressed in the plainest of terms. There is a way to preach doctrine without recourse to complex and arcane terminology, and the plainer the better. It is wise to go to parallel places in Scripture and to reinforce particular doctrinal assertions in passages that you are expounding. And the point is not to go to multiple passages of Scripture as much as it is to go to the best epitomizing passages of Scripture to reinforce the particular doctrinal point of a passage. Argument and illustration are to be regular parts of sermons. I know that there are many people that are negative about illustration in sermon. I'm not one of them. I appreciate a man who has a great capacity for illustrating the truth of God. I'm not very good at it. I couldn't illustrate my way out of a paper bag. But I do work hard at doing helpful, faithful illustrations. I note that Jesus' illustrations were not primarily for the purpose of interesting his audience, and they were never for the purpose of entertaining his audience, but they were usually for the purpose of explaining truth or applying truth. And so I always try to bear that in mind in the way that I use illustration. It is there for the purpose of explaining truth and applying truth. Most frequently, Jesus' illustrations would drive home a truth in a way that would drive his hearers to their knees, not for the purpose of entertaining them, making them laugh, or diverting them from the main point of his teaching. When you come upon problem passages in expository preaching, it really is requisite that you pause and take some time to explain and give confidence to your people about issues that may be raised by the text. If you come to a passage that has a textual problem, you have an opportunity to assure the people of God of the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of the Scripture, and yet remind them of the challenges that all of us have to face, whether we like it or not, with regard to textual criticism. So if you're preaching through the Gospel of John, and you come to John 8, and the woman caught in adultery, you need to pause and explain why those passages are bracketed in some of the Bibles that they're looking at with their own eyes, and why they're marginal notes on that particular passage. If you're preaching through Mark and you come to the longer ending of Mark, you've got to make a decision about how you're going to preach that and how you're going to explain that. If you come to passages that have problem statements or phrases in them, you need to pause and make at least some sort of a brief explanation of that so that careful listeners' attention will not be diverted from the main point of the preaching of God's Word because they've been disturbed by some particular issue. It was very interesting. A number of months ago, we had a man join the church. And when we typically ask people who are going through the Inquirer's class why they joined the church, and normally their answer is fairly general. But this man had a very specific answer. He said, "I had come to the church because I wanted to hear expository ministry, but we were coming up on a passage that I was sure was going to be skipped over by the preacher. I thought that this was too hard. He'll skip over this. He'll move on to the next thing." And he said, "He didn't. He dealt with it, and that's when I knew I was going to join that church." I'm not saying to do this because people will join your church. I'm just saying that the people that you most are encouraged by, the people that are listening most closely to you, will be disturbed if you don't treat problem issues that are in the text which you are preaching at that particular time. With regard to application, let me say just a few things. We should never, ever merely explain the passage. Our goal is not simply for people to understand the passage as it is set forth. Our goal is for them to embrace the truth themselves and to live the truth in accordance with God's Word. And so we are never to rest in general doctrine, but we are always to apply it. And there are various kinds of application. And application I find to be the most challenging work of regular expository ministry. But let me mention at least five different kinds of application that you need to consider. The first is the application of instruction. The application of instruction. That is where you are informing and instructing the people of God in the knowledge of some truth. For instance, as you're working through Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, you may need to pause and discuss the doctrine of the Trinity with the people of God. The whole doxology of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 has a Trinitarian shape. And yet the doctrine of the Trinity is not explained and laid out in that passage as you would find it in a good systematic theology, say the last time you read Dagg's Manual of Theology. And so you may need to pause and briefly, as a part of your application, explain the doctrine of the Trinity that lies behind the passage that you are reading. And so the use of information in which you instruct the people of God in the knowledge of a particular truth, including going to other places of Scripture to confirm the teaching of the passage at hand, is an important aspect of application. Secondly, there is the application of the confutation of false doctrine, where you contradict false teachings which are current. I find this advice incredibly helpful coming from the Westminster Divines. It says that in doing this, in dealing with false teaching, the minister is neither to raise an old heresy from the grave nor to mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. But if the people be in danger of an error, he is to confute it soundly and endeavor to satisfy their judgments and consciences against all objections. So in our day and time, for instance, if we never, ever address the issue of health and wealth preaching, we're missing the boat because evangelical Christianity is awash in health and wealth teaching. Maybe not in Southern Baptist churches, thank God, but many of the evangelicals who your Southern Baptist congregants are going to be rubbing shoulders to will be awash in health and wealth teaching. The Word of Faith movement is everywhere, and it's exploding. And if you're not pausing from time to time to say, this teaching is pernicious, it's unbiblical, and it will destroy the Christian life if it is consistently adopted. You're missing the boat. It's important for us in our application not only to say what the truth is, but to contrast the truth from time to time with that which is false, but that which is competing with the allegiance of the people of God. If you're never dealing with issues of male-female role relationships and gender roles, you're missing the boat. You know, I find many ministers in my own denomination, which is theologically conservative and committed to complementarianism, afraid to speak about gender issues because they know of the foment that it can produce in their own congregation. They have men and women in their own pews who reject biblical teaching about male-female role relationships, and so they stay away from it. Don't do that. We must not only set forth the truth, we must contrast it with what is wrong. Thirdly, there is the application of exhortation, in which we exhort the people of God to embrace the duty of God's word, and in which we help them to know how to perform those duties. It's not enough to say, do this or don't do this. Don't sin is good advice, but it's not specific enough. You need to help the people of God know to how to do what God calls them to do in the Word and how not to do what He calls them not to do in the Word. One of the most helpful books I've ever come across in this precise area is Thomas Brooks' wonderful book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. That book, more than any other book, helped me in the application of the Word of God to the people of God, because it talks about the various temptations that Satan brings against us and the biblical means which God has given us to resist those temptations. And the Puritans were masters at application. And you'll never go wrong in sort of plumbing the depths of Puritan preaching in looking for tips on application. A fourth form of application is admonition, the admonition of the people of God. And you see that language in 1 Timothy 4:2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And in this kind of application of admonition, your goal is not only to discover to their eyes and to their heart the nature and greatness of sin and the misery that attends to sin, but to show your hearers the danger there is in being overtaken and surprised by sin, along with the remedies to sin and the best ways to avoid it. And again, for that I commend to you Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies in Satan's Devices. The fifth main type of application is the application of comfort, in which you help the people of God against temptations or particular troubles and trials and terrors. You carefully answer the objections of a troubled heart and an afflicted spirit that is questioning God's grace. This type of application is one of the most joyful applications that a pastor can administer. There's nothing more delightful than to comfort the afflicted. We are called indeed to afflict the comfortable, but we are also called to comfort the afflicted. And so this is one of the great types of application that we need to give attention to. My five favorite expository preachers have very different styles, but they do all of these things in one way or another in the course of their preaching. And I would commend that expository practice and ministry to you. It is God's method of building His church. We live in a time of great crisis of confidence in the Word of God, where men are looking in other directions, away from God's Word and from the preaching of that Word, to find success in ministry. And it is a great encouragement to me that there is a place like Southern Baptist Theological Seminary where the professors of preaching and the students who are attendant at the seminary are all committed to the primacy of preaching, to the power and efficacy of preaching, and to producing faithful gospel ministers who will be heralds of the Word of God. We should long together, my friends, to endure the persecutions that may be to come by faithfulness to the Word of God in our preaching. And I thank you for this opportunity to speak to you today. May God bless you.